verses. Today we will begin looking at verses 4 through 7, a sermon titled Christ Alone. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Let's pray. Father God, I just ask that you would open our hearts this morning to see where are we putting our confidence in? What is it that allows us to have hope and confidence and assurance in our daily living? Are we putting it in the things of this world? Are we putting it in the things that are not Christ? God, if that is the case, I ask that you would prune it from us. That you would open our eyes and our hearts to see whatever it is that is keeping us from totally putting all of our confidence in you and in you alone. God, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. I ask that you would speak to every heart this morning, speak to every need, that you would draw every person closer to you. Father, I ask that you would remove me. Allow your word to go forth with clarity, with power, with truth. God, we thank you and we praise you. We say all of these things in Christ alone. Amen. Last week we began this chapter and saw how Paul's subject had changed. In Philippians chapter 1, he is dealing with many of how he's gotten to where he is. And he says, "Beloved, rejoice, for everything that's happened to me has happened to advance the gospel. It has served to advance the gospel." We see things like to live as Christ and to die is gain. That we are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And in chapter 2, we start seeing that there are these issues that are taking place within the Philippian church, primarily the issue of disunity. That there is an issue which is causing strife among the people there within the Philippian church. Paul appeals to their unity by explaining the humility of Christ Jesus, who was humble by removing himself from divine prerogative and taking upon the form of a servant, being obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And then he talks about these faithful servants who are living gospel-worthy lives. And he talks about Timothy, and he talks about Epaphroditus. And then in chapter 3, the subject changes. He starts hearing about these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh, or in the Greek, the false circumcision. And we come to find out that these are indeed the Judaizers that Paul is talking about. And these Judaizers sought to add works to the gospel. They sought to add circumcision and the need to become Jewish in every way in order to be made right with God. And what he means by that was that physical circumcision, these Judaizers taught that physical circumcision was always meant to be seen as something that meant that this is the only way you can come into the covenant family of God. But Paul says no. He tells the Philippians, he writes to them and says, "We are the true circumcision." Now how could he say that, we said? And we learned that what it means to be truly a member of the covenant family of God is not through any outward sign or outward symbol. That to be a member of the covenant family of God required a circumcised heart. That you needed your heart to be changed through faith. that this is why Abraham took upon the sign of circumcision, because he had believed and it was counted as righteousness. The sign, the outward sign, was always meant to reflect an inward reality. And these Philippians, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, had become members of the covenant family of God. They had become God's people. And he gives these characterizations, these qualifications, these marks of what it means to be God's people. And we saw those marks, and we saw the first mark was that God's people abhor false teaching. Secondly, God's people are directed by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, that God's people exalt in Christ. And then fourthly, that they reject confidence in the flesh. And it is that fourth point that Paul wishes to expound. And he starts going into this idea of what does it mean to have confidence in the flesh? Where does that come from? And in order to give us an example, he uses himself. You see, these Judaizers have been claiming that they had a fleshly right that elevated their status and their acceptance with God over that of these uncircumcised Gentiles. They believed that these Gentiles needed to become Jewish proselytes and perform every external necessity to do so if they were going to be seen as God's people. Now, Paul knows what these men are saying to the Philippian believers. He knows it. He's been there. They're saying things like, "I've read the entire law. I've kept all the commandments. I'm from this tribe. I'm from a pure bloodline of Jews." And Paul knows what this does to people and how Satan uses this poison to destroy our confidence in God. And this is usually how it goes in our day and age. You hear someone preaching, or you're in a Bible study, and there is a person that just seems to know Scripture like they are the Google of the Bible. And you start thinking, "Man, I didn't know all that stuff. And that was embarrassing to have to ask questions. That was embarrassing to not know all that stuff." Or you've heard a person pray, and you are like, "If that's what a prayer is supposed to sound like, then I'm failing. I wish I could pray that way. Maybe they're more righteous, and maybe they really know something that I don't. Maybe they know God a lot better than I do, because I can't seem to pray like that." Or maybe you've went to a person for help with a situation, and they drop the age-old, "Well, I was saved at 4, and I've never gone through anything like that, so I'll just have to pray for you." Or maybe you've had a moment of doubt. You've struggled with your belief, and you've sought to seek out someone to help you and reassure you of your confidence in the faith. And instead of being met with reassurance and being met with that, you were met with a grim look. And, "Well, you better figure it out." Paul knows that when that happens, our eyes start focusing on worldly and fleshly things. We start looking to fleshly things to find confidence in our relationship with God. We start going, "Well, I better start praying like them, or I maybe don't have it. Or if I don't get them all right or have all the questions, maybe I'm not there. Or, man, I sure had a really rough past. I did a lot of bad things. I wasn't saved when I was 4. And I went through a horrible thing. I went through horrible divorces. I went through horrible times. And I'm just not there. And maybe this past is going to keep me from being made right with God or ever being to the way that person is." We develop a keeping up with the Joneses form of Christianity. And Paul, in these few verses, wrecks that notion and totally destroys any weapon that Satan can use to try and cause us to place confidence in ourselves. And he does so by saying, "Listen here. If there was ever anyone who could be confident that their flesh is what earned them salvation, if their flesh is what earned them with favor with God, it's me. Look what he says. If anyone thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Like, bring it on. You want to start laying out the resume? You really want to do that, Judaizers? In other words, if you think that you have confidence that these Judaizers, because they're Jewish proselytes, or they've been circumcised, or they think they've kept the law, they think they've got confidence, well, let me show them something. And Paul appeals to his testimony here. And based upon the examples that he uses, I think he's likely referring back to the Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus. Perhaps moments before he met and experienced the risen Jesus. Back when he was a persecutor of the Christians. And what Paul does here is paint a picture of this man who he was before he encountered Jesus. Now, if ever there was a person who lived out and exemplified the requirements of their religion, it was Saul of Tarsus. He had natural advantages that put him above people. He had moral advantages that would put him above people. And he had religious advantages that would put him above people. On a system built upon confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I had total gain. If it was built upon me and what I was supposed to do and who I was and where I was from, guess what? I had it, man. And so often, when we think of the flesh, when we hear about the flesh in the Bible, we think of man at his worst. But what we find out here is that flesh can refer to even man at his best if he does not know Christ. It's still flesh, because you can do all the right stuff, come from all the right places, have all the right religious concepts down, and it still will not gain you acceptance with God, because He is no respecter of persons. In this text, Paul outlines four things that mankind often puts our confidence or hope in to be made right with God. Now, three of the four things, listen, this is important, three of the four things are not bad in and of themselves. What makes them bad is when we put all of our hope and confidence in them. When we start trusting on these things in order to establish whether or not we are right with God. That is what makes these things bad. So what are the four things that we cannot put our hope in according to the testimony of Paul? And the first thing we see is that our hope is not in our bloodline. Our hope is not in our bloodline. Paul says, "So I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." He said, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Basically, from the very beginning, I was being conformed and immersed in my Jewishness. This concept of being circumcised was establishing his true Jewishness. He was no proselyte who had been circumcised as an adult. He was no Ishmaelite who had been circumcised at 13. He says, I am a true-blooded Jew from the cradle, nursed in the ancestral faith. He says, I'm of the people of Israel, the nation that God chose the covenant with through Abraham, through Moses, through David. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And this tribe, though it was a small tribe, was a one that was held in very high esteem. The first king of Israel had come from there, and Paul was actually named after that king, Saul. Saul of Tarsus. This small tribe resisted much of the paganism that so many other of the tribes fell to. And within the bounds of its tribal boundaries, it contained the holy city and the temple. Something very prestigious about belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. And lastly, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Basically meaning, I am the Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. There was no impurity in this bloodline. No mixed ancestry. This also means that because he was born with Hebrew parents, that he was totally taught from the very beginning and immersed in both the ancient language as well as the ancient culture. And the ability to speak both Hebrew and Aramaic was a mark of faithfulness in the ancient Jewish culture. So Paul from here is saying basically this: you can't get more Jewish than me. I'm as Jewish as it gets. Like, you guys are talking about what it means to be Jewish. Paul says, I am like Jew to the 10th power. If my natural advantages, my pedigree, my bloodline makes me right with God, then I am standing at the front of the line, Paul says. But it doesn't. He says, I count it all as loss in verse 7. Why? Because your bloodline doesn't save you. If you were raised by Christian parents, in a Christian home, in a Christian community, that is an incredible blessing. It's an incredible blessing. But guess what? It won't get you into heaven. You don't get into heaven by riding in on the coattails of your parents' faith. You were not brought in the covenant because of your parents' faith. And this specifically, I want to say this to the young people. If you're here, if you read this, if you come to youth group, if you do all that stuff because you're confident in your parents' belief, if you believe the Bible is true because your parents say it is, if you believe Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after he was crucified, that he died for sin on the cross, that he rules and reigns, that he's coming back, and you believe all that because your parents believe it and they seem pretty trustworthy, you're going to go off to college and fall on your face. You're going to get in your first philosophy 101 class and you're going to get destroyed. Because you're going to hear things you've never had. You're going to get challenged in ways you never have. And if you're riding in there on your parents' faith, good luck. Good luck. You cannot live on your parents' religion. You have to make this your own. You have to say that this is the true word of God because you believe it. You have to say, Christ is my Savior. I have faith in Him. I know that He was has risen from the grave. I know that He rules and reigns. I know that He is returning because I have experienced the risen Savior. I know Him and I have placed my own faith in Him and I have my own personal relationship with Him. You cannot go to heaven on your parents' faith. But it also goes the other way. You could have had the worst parents, the worst upbringing, in the worst neighborhood. And guess what? You are not excluded from the possibility of heaven because your bloodline and family history is not your ticket into it. Our hope is not in our bloodline. And in the end, in the next verse, in the end of this verse, Paul says, not only did I have this natural advantage, but he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees had all the religious sects of Judaism, so the Essenes, the Sadducees, the Zealots, of all the religious sects of this ancient Second Temple Judaism, the Pharisees had all the right doctrine. They had the highest view of the law, the writings and the prophets. They gathered them together in what became known as the Tanakh. And these Pharisees had all the right beliefs. Yet, they elevated their traditions to the level of the law. That was their biggest fault. That's why Jesus, more than any other group, received more rebuke from Jesus than the Pharisees. Why? Because they had the right doctrine. Jesus said, you got it, and yet you've still elevated it, and you're still missing me. That's why he came down so hard on them, because they had the right doctrine. Then Scripture, you'll often see this tradition that they had elevated to the point of the law, referred to as the tradition of the elders. Now, not only was Paul merely a member of this group that had the right doctrine and the right view of the Scriptures, but he had the highest education. We're told in Acts 22 that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel,
who was had the strictest view of the law. Now, in Jewish history, Gamaliel is known, he is well known, as one who had some of the greatest knowledge when it came to the Hebrew Scriptures. So under Gamaliel, Paul would have received the most elite religious education one could ever undergo as it pertained to the Hebrew Scriptures. You think you got a good seminary degree? Paul's like, let me tell you about what I learned about the Hebrew Scriptures. I knew it front and back. I knew it better than anyone could possibly know it. And Paul says, I count it all as loss. Why? Because our second reason. Our hope is not in our religious education. Our hope is not in our religious education. Religious education is not a bad thing. If it was, I'd be a hypocrite. Every degree I have is some form of religious education. I am so thankful for the time that I've had to go to school and to get my knowledge and to grow in my knowledge of God's Word and more so my knowledge of Him. But those degrees by themselves don't get me any closer to God than someone without them. I love what Leonard Ravenhill, the great English preacher, once said. He said, a man can have 32 degrees and still be frozen. You can have all the seminary training. You can read all the books and be the smartest person when it comes to what you think the Bible says and be headed straight to hell. You can know all about God and still never know Him personally. You can have a bright mind and a cold heart. When I was in my first year of seminary, I was getting out of the military at the time. It was a huge point of transition in my life. Very stressful. Ray had was just going through the police academy. And it was just like, man, life was hitting hard. And I was doing all of these classes. And I started to realize that there was a problem that was happening. And that problem was that the Bible started to simply become a textbook. I didn't read it for devotion. I didn't feel my heart moved by its words, my spirit strengthened by every single letter on the page. I felt cold to it. Honestly, I hated reading it at some points because I was constantly writing a paper, constantly doing this research, constantly doing that. I had grown and developed what I call the Ephesians curse. I could argue this Bible all day. I could tell you about it. I could write papers on it. But I forgot my first love. I had abandoned my first love, and I remember it hit me like a freight train. And I remember crying out to God, saying, if this is what this is going to be, I don't want it. I'll never go take another class again if this is what it means. If it means I'm going to be cold towards you and cold towards your word and turn it off, then I don't want it. I don't want it. By the grace of God, He changed my heart and He moved me. And from that day forward, it has been an amazing opportunity to learn and to see it and to help grow in a way that helps me love Him more and know Him more and love people more. And that's the reason why it's helped. But it was close. I was ready to give up because I felt in the midst of all of this education I was gaining, my heart growing cold to the whole reason I started it in the beginning. Religious education divorced from the love of God will only lead to pride. Seek knowledge. Grow in your education of God and His Word. But don't let your education become the basis of your hope and confidence. If that's where it's from,
If your confidence is just how much you know this, guess what? You're going to come to a crisis eventually. Because eventually you're going to get to a place where you don't know. Because the secret things belong to the Lord. And there's certain things He's chosen not to reveal. And you've just got to trust. You just got to trust. And if it's all built on your knowledge and what you can know, you're going to be lost in that moment. You've got to know to trust in something bigger than just your education. In the beginning of verse 6, Paul says, not only was I a Jew of Jews, not only did I have the highest education as a Pharisee with the law, but I was zealous. And zealous to the point of persecuting the very church that I am now a part of, because I thought they were a bunch of blasphemers and heretics. I was on my way to Damascus to put an end to it. I was on my way to Damascus to hunt out every Christian there one by one and destroy them. And he doesn't just say I was zealous to persecute a church. The word church here is referring to the church of God, meaning he wanted to stamp out every single person that called themselves a follower of this Nazarene, Jesus. He had every intention on doing that. No one was more passionate and driven to live out the law and destroy what he thought was perverting it than Paul was. Or I should say, old Saul of Tarsus. And yet he looks and he says, I count it all as loss. I count that zealous, fervent passion that I once had for that, I count it all as loss. Why? Because thirdly, our hope is not in religious fervor. Our hope is not in religious fervor. You can attend every prayer meeting. You can ascribe to every spiritual gift in the Bible. You can clap your hands, sing loud, knock on every door for evangelism, read the Bible front to back twice a year, and still be lost if you are trying to do those things in order to impress God. If that's what your confidence comes from, your hope comes from your religion, will turn into either resentment or pride. If you're putting your confidence in fervor and passion, and man, I'm super passionate about it now, and I have all this excitement to do it. If that's what your hope comes in, two things will happen. One, it'll either turn into resentment or it'll turn into pride. Why do I say that? For many, it turns into resentment because in their constant attempts to do in order to feel saved or to do in order to feel like, well, now God can look at me with acceptance, they will eventually hate the false caricature that they have created in this God. They'll see God as only a taskmaster who is only satisfied in us when we zealously slave away to try and please Him. You'll hate that God. Because if it's all about how much you're doing and how excited you are and how passionate you are, when you hit the slum, when you get into the valley, when life smacks you, you're going to eventually hate that God. But praise God, that's not the God of the Bible. And for others, this religious fervor turns into pride. Look at how much I do in evangelism. Look at my singing loud. Look at my praying out loud. Have you heard my prayers? And instead of examining their heart, they base their standing with God on comparing with others. As Christians, you're going to be passionate. You're going to be zealous for the cause of Christ. I'm not undermining that. Man, if I did, I'd be in trouble. The problem is that if that's where your hope lies, if your hope lies in how you look outwardly, how much passion and excitement you have, then what happens when your wife dies or you get cancer or your kid dies and you're in the slum and you don't feel the fervor and excitement? When you're not soaring on wings, what do you do then? You can't put your trust in your religious fervor. If It's all about the outward display. You're nothing more than a whitewashed tomb. Beautiful on the out and dead on the in. You can do it all on the outside, look passionate, make people go, man, that guy, that person's really got it. But if it isn't flowing out of a love for Christ, but more as a means to try and impress Him, you got it all for naught. Paul continues at the end of verse 6. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul does not mean sinless here. That's important. Paul's not saying sinless. Within the law, there was a means in which a sin was atoned for with the sacrificial systems. That's not what he's talking about. Basically, what he means is that he followed the law with as strict observance as you possibly can. When it came to the letter of the law, Paul says, I exemplified what it looked like lived out. You could bring no charge against him for going against the law. He says, listen, when it comes to the law, not only did I know it, but I did it. I practiced every single facet. I had the letter of the law down to a T. And I was blameless when it came to that. If it was built on my own form of righteousness, my own standard at that time of what I thought righteousness was, I had it. I was good. And even that, he says, is all loss. Fourthly, because our hope is not in our own righteousness. Our hope is not in our own righteousness. One of the first things that you will hear when speaking with non-believers is this. I'm a pretty good person. I don't think God would be that angry with me. I mean, I do pretty good. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't cheated on my wife yet. You know, I give to charity. I'm a pretty good person. I don't think God would really be angry with me. I don't think He would send somebody like me to hell. They'll say, I think God will say that I'm a good person on that day. I think He'll look down and say, you know what? He had really good intentions, and ultimately, I think we'll let this guy pass. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to be the judge on the last day. And the standard by which He will judge is His righteousness. Now you can start feeling that goodness dissipating. Oh yeah, one more thing. The Bible says that your own goodness and righteousness is filthy rags to God. Now what does that mean? Well, these filthy rags refers to the rags that were wrapped around lepers back in those times. As these lepers had open sores, oozing pus and blood and disease. That's what these filthy rags were. And that's what your goodness is to a holy God. Now, if ever there was a person whose own goodness was getting him into heaven, Paul has us beat by a mile. But I'll give you a second example. A guy by the name of Isaiah. Pretty good prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, he's taken up into the throne room of God in a vision. And if ever there was a man who at that very moment, when he stood before a holy God, could say, at least I'm not like them, it was Isaiah. But that's not what he says. He falls on his face and says, woe unto me. Modern language, I'm dead. I'm done for. There is no hope for me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And the Lord reached out and touched his lips. Cleansed them. You see, Isaiah and Paul surpass all our righteousness, our own righteousness. And yet when it came before a holy God, they were done for. There was no hope. You can do all the charities, you can raise all the monies and funds for causes, but if it does not flow out of a love for God, through a new heart which comes by faith in Christ, then it is nothing more than filthy rags to a holy God. It's nothing more. It's all loss. So Paul tells us, what does he say is all lost? A pristine bloodline? An exceptional religious education? A powerful religious fervor? And a high view of his own righteousness? And Paul says, Though I once considered it gain, though I thought that I was walking on the moon, though I thought I had a clear path into heaven, I now count it as loss. Why? How can you count so much loss? How can you count that good job as loss? How can you count the fact that you had really good Christian parents as loss? How can you count the fact that you had really bad parents as loss? How can you count everything as loss? All this stuff at once made you who you are and gave you your own sense of pride and made you feel really good and elevated you above everybody else, especially in this keeping up with the Joneses world. How can you count it all as loss? Because you have to recognize it cannot save you. That's how you count it as loss. None of it can save anyone. And left to just those things, left to your pristine bloodline, left to your religious education, left to just your religious fervor, left to your own sense of righteousness, you are hopeless. But we are not left without hope. Lastly, Paul gives us the positive. Our hope is in Christ alone. Our hope is in Christ alone. Verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Oh, that you would truly grasp this. Christ and Christ alone is the only means by which you can be saved. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than Christ. Period. He's not one of many ways. He's not a sort of a way. We're not all groping to the same direction in God, and He's just one of those paths. It's not how it works. He is the only way. It is an inclusive call to all the world, but it is an exclusive means by which you enter. Jesus and Jesus alone. Our hope is totally in what Christ has done on our behalf. The reason that any of us can stand before Him on the day of judgment is because by their faith, they have had the righteousness of Christ imputed on their behalf. That's it. The only reason you're standing before the judge on the last day, before Christ on the last day, and He's not condemning you, but rather rewarding you with crowns, wiping away tears, saying, good job, my good and faithful servant. The only reason that you're getting any of that is because when He looks, He sees you covered in His righteousness. You are His own. That's why. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. No one stands higher than the next. Period. You all outside of Christ stand as condemned wicked sinners. It doesn't matter what family you came from, doesn't matter what culture you came from, doesn't matter what melanin pigments flow from your skin. None of that matters. You are a sinner who is facing eternal judgment, and your only hope is this Christ. Period. And He says, repent and believe. To all who will hear. To all who will hear. Christ alone is our hope. Paul says it is all loss. Everything I had that once gave me an ounce of prestige, an ounce of power, an ounce of privilege, it is nothing compared to knowing Christ. Nothing. Why? Because the only way you will ever spend life eternally with God, perfect life, knowing what it truly meant from the beginning to be fully human, in a life in perfect fellowship with God for all eternity, with no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, only comes through a single source, and that source is Jesus. That's it. Christ alone saves. Christ alone saves. So I ask you today, where is your confidence coming from? Do you find yourself feeling less of a Christian constantly? Are you always doubting and questioning or thinking maybe I need to be resaved and this and that? Oh, I didn't read my Bible last night. I'm such a horrible person. Oh, I'm not as smart as that guy. And man, I just feel inadequate and wrong and bad. There's no way God can use me. All of that is just another form of pride. Pity is just the backside of the coin of pride. Because it's all about you. Selfishness and pity are the same thing. They really are. Your confidence cannot lie in anything of your own doing, any of your bloodlines, any of what you've come from, your work, how much charity you've done, you've been on 25 missions. If that is only what your hope is lying in, then you are standing on very, very silty sand. And when the storm comes, that hope will get blown over in a heartbeat. When the doubt creeps in, your past is brought up, you feel inadequate in your religious education, you are accused of not being zealous enough, well, you don't do all these other spiritual gifts, you're not charismatic enough, you don't do all these things. When you're accused of all of those things, all of those things that can start tearing away at our confidence, tearing away and causing us to look at ourselves rather than outside of ourselves to something greater. When all of that happens, you need to remember this. You need to remember that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That you would dare not trust in anything but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Our hope is in Christ alone. Christ alone is our hope. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for protecting us from the things that so often pollute and pervert our minds to think that we need to be doing in order to have hope and confidence. We know that it is a blessing to come from godly Christian families. We know that it is a great honor to be able to grow in our knowledge and education of you. We know that we are to be passionate and excited about everything that you've done for us, God. But we first and foremost must always remember never to make that the center of our hope. God, you sent your Son, your perfect Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die a death that He did not deserve, to be crushed on our behalf, that He was raised on the third day and He is now exalted, ruling and reigning. God, let that be the constant reminder of our hope, that our hope is built on nothing more than Christ and Christ alone. For we know that there is no condemnation in only one being, and that is Christ Jesus. Remove and prune us from any confidence that we are putting anywhere else, any other things that we are looking to for hope, looking to try and impress you, looking to, God, to try and give ourselves a false sense of assurance. God, I ask that you would just remove it from our lives, so that we would have a clear picture of seeing that Christ and Christ alone is our hope. God, we thank you and we praise you and we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.